All right, before we hit the Roman road, I think we have some unfinished business from last week on whether or not the Lord is going to erase anybody's name out of the book of life.
Did you research that?
Yeah, I did. And I found a lot of opinions. You know, I think opinions are like elbows. Everybody has a couple. And the more you look, the more opinions you find. And, you know, it goes the whole gamut. Some say that, well, there's two books. There's the book, and then there's the Lamb's book. And that's not right. And then there's those who say that those who are the elect, God had already put their names in the book. But apparently he put it in there with a number two pencil, with an eraser. So he can take those out. So if you go with that, then you're saying, you're questioning his omniscience, that whether or not he knew at the beginning that there was going to be a problem.
Amen.
And so there's several other things that are brought out. Folks, I believe that there is one book of life, and that your name goes in there when you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, in Revelations 3:5, he is telling the church there at Sardis, you know, you do what you're supposed to do, and I will not erase your name out of the book. I think what he's saying is, there is no way that I would ever erase your name out of the book of life. It's sort of like what we see in Hebrews, there in chapter 13, verse 5, where Paul is writing and he says that he will never, ever forsake you. And in the Greek, there's five negatives there. He will never, 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 never forsake you. I'm thinking the same thing here. He will never, 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 never take your name out of the book of life. Your name goes in there when you have accepted him. He says that he holds us in his hand. He's not going to turn us loose, and he's not going to erase us out of that book. That's my opinion. I'm not going to argue with Dr. Jeremiah.
Oh,
wow. I respect Dr. Jeremiah. I don't know where he got his information from. There are verses, particularly in the Old Testament, relating to somebody saying they hope they don't get erased out of the book of life. But I don't think that that's ever a consideration of the Lord that I serve, that once your name goes into that book, it's going to stay there. So that's the information I got.
So is that the way Dr. Jeremiah feels? That your name could be erased?
Well, that's what I heard in one of his sermons. He was preaching on the apocalypse or whatever, and he mentioned that, and I thought, that doesn't sound right. I've never heard that. He said the day you're born, your name goes in the book. And if you accept Jesus sometime in your lifetime, it stays in the book. But if you do not accept Jesus by the time you die, you're erased from the book. But I didn't think that sounded right.
No, that's, you know, that could be an interpretation.
I think it is.
Of what is said there, that I will not erase your name out of the book.
Yeah.
But I think that what he's saying is, there ain't no way I'm going to ever erase your name out of the book.
Yeah. That, it confused me when I heard him say that.
My opinion helps me sleep better at night.
Yeah.
Okay. Let's go to Romans. We're going to look at an introduction tonight and begin really chapter 1, verse 1 next week. But I think there's some things we need to understand about the book and about Paul as we begin to study this letter that he has written. We're going to discover that Paul's letter...
Pardon? We don't have a takeout or anything to look at tonight, right?
No.
Okay.
Does anybody else have anything?
We're not
going to
get a sheet of rhino.
This is just introduction.
Here, take it.
needs a paper?
Yeah, to write on.
Here, he would leave me room on the back of Grayley.
Are you sure at what point you lost control?
I'm not sure I ever had.
When I adopted that baby this morning, I lost total control.
Okay, as I was saying,
sorry about that.
Sorry.
We're going to discover that Paul's letter to the Romans is a description of God basically letting loose amid the ruins of mankind. For in this letter, Paul declares the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know that God has found a way through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus to justify the ungodly. And certainly that includes all of us, because we are all ungodly. And so Romans teaches us that God sees and understands all that's in our hearts. No one can therefore count upon his or her own righteousness in the presence of God. And so as Paul tells us, there is none righteous, no, not one. And as much as we would like to believe sometimes that there's a sweet little old lady, there is no strong, manly man who uses a lot of Old Spice. There is no boy or girl who has lived a clean, moral life, who is able to stand in the presence of the demands of the law and the love of God. Folks, we just have to face it. We are ungodly to start with. However, if we understand that, then we can be justified. For you see, to be justified means to be given the gift of righteousness, the gift of God's loving acceptance, and that is where true life begins. Folks, as long as we remain self-righteous, we don't have a chance. But if we recognize our ungodliness, then we qualify. We will find this letter is divided into two main sections. The first 8 chapters allows us to follow Paul's masterful logic as he explains the process God takes us through to reach an extraordinary goal. That goal is to make us like God's Son, while also making us more uniquely ourselves. We find this process involves our entire being. Here Paul explains to us just what we have in Christ so that we will be able to actively participate in God's plan for us. To be sure, we are not being acted upon by some blind force. Rather, our Lord is prodding us, awaking us to make us realize the most incredible potential of our lives, both now and in eternity. And then as we move into chapter 9, we can see that Paul's tackling some of the toughest questions ever asked about God's actions. And here Paul faces squarely some of those most bitter accusations that man has ever brought against God. In the first 8 chapters, or the first major division of the letter, we see that Paul explains the gospel of God's grace, the full plan of redemption. And now, in the second division, particularly in chapters 9 through 11, he seems to be starting all over again. But this time, his purpose is not to explain the gospel, but to exhibit it. We will find that these 3 chapters are an exhibition of the grace that takes man from terrible guilt to a matchless glory. The dual picture sort of reminds me of what I've always heard about the Apostle John's writings. In the Gospel of John, we are told how to be saved. In the Epistles of John, we are told how we ought to live after we have been saved. Now we will find that there is no more interesting body of documents in the New Testament than the letters of Paul. We find that is true because all forms of literature, a letter is most personal. One of the old Greek literary critics, Demetrius, once wrote that everyone reveals his own soul in his letters. We find that in every other form of composition, it is possible to discern the writer's character, but in none so clearly as we find in the epistles. We find that is just because he left us so many letters that we feel we know Paul so well. In these letters, he opened his mind and his heart to the folks he loved so much. And in them, even to this day, we can see that great mind wrestling with the problems of the early church. And we can feel that great heart beating with love for men, even when they were misguided and mistaken. And all of that is so true, and yet at the same time, it remains true that there is nothing more important to understand than a letter. Again, Demetrius quotes the saying of one who edited the letters of Aristotle, who said a letter ought to be written in the same manner as a dialogue, because he regarded a letter as one side of a dialogue. To put it in a more modern way, to read a letter is like listening to one side of a telephone conversation. So when we read the letters of Paul, we are often in such difficulty, for as you know, we do not possess the letters which Paul was answering when he wrote his letters. And we do not fully understand or know the circumstances with which he was dealing. It is only from his letters that we can deduce the situation which prompted the letter. And so always in reading these letters, we are presented with a double problem. First, there is the problem of understanding the letter. And then there is the prior problem that we are not fully understanding the letter itself unless we understand the situation which was the moving cause for the sake of the letter that was written. We have to continuously seek to reconstruct the situation which the letter is to be read. And so with very few exceptions, all of Paul's letters were written to meet an immediate situation. These letters are not treaties which Paul sat down to write in the peace and quiet of a study. We know that there were some threatening situations in Corinth, in Galatia, in Philippi, in Thessaloniki. And it was to meet these immediate situation that Paul wrote his letters. And believe it or not, he was not in the least thinking of us when he wrote those letters. He was thinking solely of the people to whom he was writing. Paul certainly had no thought about the place his words would occupy in universal history. In fact, I don't believe he so much as thought that his words would be in existence even in the next generation, much less that one day people would look at them as Holy Scripture. No, it is because Paul's letters were written to meet a threatening danger or a pressing need that they still appear with life. And it is because human need and the human situation do not change that God still speaks to us through these letters today. And then another thing that we must note about these letters of Paul, Paul did what most people did in his day. He did not normally pen his own letters. He dictated them to a secretary. And after he had dictated them, he added his own authenticating signature. We will actually meet one of these people who did the writings for Paul. In Romans 16th chapter, verse 22, Tertius, the secretary, slips in his own greeting before the letter comes to an end. And then in one instance in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "This is my own signature, my autograph, so that you can be sure this letter comes from me." This explains a lot for you to see. Sometimes the Apostle Paul is hard to understand because his sentences begin and never finish. We may find his grammar breaks down and his sentences become very involved. And so we must not think of Paul sitting quietly at a desk, carefully polishing each sentence as he wrote. No, the way we need to think of Paul is pacing up and down in some little room, pouring out a torrent of words while his secretary raced to get them down and to keep up with what Paul was having to write or was having to say in his letters. And so when Paul composed his letters, he had in his mind's eye a vision of the folks to whom he was writing. And he was pouring out his heart to them in words that fell over each other in his eagerness to help them. And so again, Paul's letters are not careful academic products written in seclusion of a scholar's study. They are living, vital torrents of words poured straight from his heart to the heart of his friends to whom he was writing. And then that brings us specifically to the letters of Romans. Here, there is an obvious difference between Paul's letters to the Romans and any other of his letters. Anyone coming from a reading to say the letter to the Corinthians will immediately feel the difference. There's a difference both in the atmosphere and of the method. A very great part of the difference is due to one basic fact. When Paul wrote to the church at Rome, he was writing to a church with the founding of which he had nothing whatsoever to do with, and which he had no personal contact at all. This will explain why in his letters there are so few of the details of the practical problems which fill the other letters. There is also why Romans at first sight seem so much more impersonal. It appears that of all his letters, this one is least conditioned by momentary conditions. Because of that, all of Paul's letters, Romans comes the nearest of being just a theological letter or a book that discusses the subject thoroughly and completely. Because in almost all his other letters, he's dealing with some immediate problem. He's dealing with some pressing situation, some current error, some threatening danger, which at the moment was menacing the church to which he was writing. But Romans is the nearest approach to a systematic exposition of Paul's own theological position, independent of any immediate set of circumstances. Because of this approach, some very early scholars have applied two illuminating adjectives to the letters, to the letter to the Romans. One called Romans a testamentary, saying it is as if Paul was writing his theology's last will and testament, as if into Rome he was pouring the very essence of his last words of his faith and belief. Rome was the greatest city in the world, the capital of the greatest empire, the capital of the greatest empire the world had ever seen. Paul had never been there and did not know if he ever would be there. But in writing to such a church in such a city, he was fitting that he should set down for them the very center and core of his belief, that by which he was prepared to stand or fall at any time. And we find another early scholar called Romans a phylax, a Greek word that means to guard or to watch. Paul had been all too often seen the harm and the trouble that can be caused by wrong ideas, twisted notions, misguided conceptions of Christian faith and belief. He therefore wished to send to the church in the city which was the center of the world a letter which would so build up the structure of their faith that if infection should ever come to them, they might, in the true word of Christian doctrine, a powerful and effective defense. He felt that the best protection against an infection of false teaching was the antiseptic of the truth. It appears all his life Paul had been haunted by the thought of Rome. It had always been one of his dreams to visit Rome and to preach there. When he was in Ephesus, he was planning to go through Achaia and Macedonia again and then come again to the point where he would be able to travel. And then comes the sentence, obviously dropped straight from the heart, which we can read in Acts the 19th chapter, verse 21, after I have been there, I also must see Rome. When he was up against things in Jerusalem and the situation looked threatening and the end seemed so near, he had one of those visions by which always lifted his heart. In the vision, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness me also in Rome. And we find that in Acts the 23rd chapter, verse 11. And then in the very first chapter of this letter, Paul's desire to see Rome comes out. He says in chapter 1, verse 11 of his letter to Rome, so then as much as is in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. And it might be said that the name Rome was written on Paul's heart. Now, when Paul actually wrote the letter to the Romans, the date was sometime in the year A.D. 58. He was in Corinth. He was just about to bring to its completion a scheme that was very dear to his heart. the church at Jerusalem was the mother church of them all, but it was a very poor church. And Paul had organized a collection through the younger churches for the Jerusalem church. That collection was accomplished, and it had accomplished two things as far as Paul was concerned. It was an opportunity for his younger converts to put Christian charity into Christian action. And it was the most practical way of impressing them on all of the Christians, the unity of the Christian church, of teaching them that they were not members of an isolated, independent congregation, but they were all of one great church, each part of which had a responsibility to all the rest. And so when Paul wrote Romans, he was just about to set out to Jerusalem with that gift for the Jerusalem church. And so why then, at such a moment as this, why should he write this letter? First of all, Paul knew that the journey to Jerusalem was not going to be without danger. He knew he had enemies there, and to go to Jerusalem was to take his life in his own hands. He desired the prayers of the Roman church before he set out on this expedition. Paul was mobilizing the prayers of the church before he embarked on this perilous undertaking. Second, Paul had great schemes simmering in his mind. It has been said that Paul was always haunted to visit regions beyond where he was. He never saw a ship at anchor, but that he wished to board it and to carry the message of the good news to the men across the sea. He never saw a range of mountains in the distance, but that he wished to cross them and to bring the story of the cross to the men who had never heard it. Now we know Paul was a master strategist. He had an eye for the layout of territory like a great commander. He felt that by this time he could move on from Asia Minor, that he could for the time being leave Greece behind. He saw the whole West lying in front of him, a virgin territory, to be won for Christ. But if he was to launch a campaign in the West, he needed one thing. He needed a base of operation. He needed a headquarters. He needed somewhere from which his lines of communication could go out. There was only one such base possible, and that base was Rome. That was why Paul wrote this letter to Rome. He had this great dream in his heart and this great plan in his mind, and he needed Rome for a base for this new campaign. Paul knew that the church in Rome must know his name already. He also knew, for Paul was a realist, that the reports that reached Rome would be mixed. His opponents were not above spreading their slanders and their false accusations against him. So he wrote this letter to set out for the church at Rome, an account of the very center and essence of his own belief, so that when the time came for action, he would find in Rome a sympathetic church in which the lines of communication could go out to Spain and to the West. And so it was with such a plan and such an intention that in AD 58, Paul sat down in Corinth to write his letter to the church in Rome. When looking at the letter, we find Romans is at once a very complicated and very carefully constructed letter. And so it will therefore help us to find our way through it, to have in our minds an idea of the scheme and frameworks around which it is written. The letter falls into four definite divisions. First of all, we find chapters 1 through 8 deal with the problems of righteousness. Secondly, we find that chapters 9 through 11 deal with the problem of the Jews, the chosen people. Third, chapters 12 through 15 deal with practical questions of life and living. And then fourth, chapter 16 is a letter of introduction for Phoebe and a list of final personal greetings. And so looking at this outline, we find that when Paul uses the word righteousness, he means a right relationship with God. The one who is righteous is the one who is in a right relationship with God and whose life shows it. We find that Paul begins with a survey of the Gentile world. And all we have to do is look at the decadence and corruption of that Gentile world to know that it had not solved the problem of righteousness. But then he also looked at the Jewish world. The Jews had sought to solve the problem of righteousness by meticulously obedience to the law. Paul had even tried that way himself, and it had resulted in frustration and defeat, because no one on earth can ever fully obey the law, and therefore everyone must have the continual consciousness of being in debt to God and under God's condemnation. So Paul finds the way to righteousness is the way of utter trust and utter yieldedness. The only way to a right relationship to God is to take God at his word and to cast oneself just as one is on the mercy and the love of God. It is the way of faith. It is to know that the important thing is not what we can do for God, but what God has done for us. And so Paul, the center of the Christian faith was that we never earn or deserve the favor of God, nor do we need to. The whole matter is a matter of grace, and all we can do is accept in love and gratitude and trust what God has done for us. But that does not free us from obligations, or does it entitle us to do as we like. It means that forever and forever we must try to be worthy of the love which does so much for us. But Paul contends there is a change in our life. We are no longer trying to fulfill the demands of a stern and austere commentary law. We are not like criminals before a judge anymore. We are lovers who have given our whole life to love the one who first loved us. And then in the second division, verses 9 through 11, we find the problem of the Jews. For Paul, this was a torturing problem. In a real sense, they were God's chosen people. And yet when God's Son had come into this world, they had rejected him. What possible explanation could there be for this heartbreaking fact? The only explanation that Paul could find was that in the end, it was God's doing. Somehow the hearts of the Jews had been hardened, but it was not a complete failure, for there had always been a faithful remnant. Nor was it for nothing, for the very fact that the Jews had rejected Christ opened the door to the Gentiles. And even that was not the end of the matter. For in the end, the Gentiles would bring the Jews in, and all men would be saved. But we find that Paul goes even further than that. You see, the Jews had always claimed that he was a member, that the Jew themselves was a member of the chosen people, in virtue of the fact that they were simply a Jew. It was solely a matter of lineage, of blood, of pure racial descent from Abraham. But Paul insists that the real Jew is not the man whose flesh and blood descent can be traced to Abraham. No, he said the real Jew is the man who has made the same decision of utter yieldedness to God in loving faith which Abraham made. Therefore, Paul argued, there are many pure-blooded Jews that are not the Jews in the true sense of the word. The new Israel was not a racial thing at all. It was composed of those who had the same faith, the same attitude to God as Abraham had had. To be a member of the chosen people was not just to be racially pure Jew, but to have the same faith in God as Abraham had. Moving forward, we find that the 12th chapter of Romans is so great an ethical statement that some have suggested that it needs to always be set aside alongside the Sermon on the Mount. For there Paul lays down the ethical character of the Christian faith. And then we find in chapters 14 and 15, they deal with an ever-recurring problem. In the church, there was a narrow party who believed that they must abstain from certain food and drinks, and who counted special days and certain ceremonies as of great importance. Paul thinks of them as the weaker brethren because their faith was dependent on these external things. And then there was a wider and more liberal party who had liberated themselves from these external rules and regulations and observances And Paul thinks of them as the brethren who are stronger in the faith. Paul makes it quite clear that his sympathies are with the more liberal party. But he lays down the great principle that no man must ever do anything to hurt the conscience of a weaker brother or to put a stumbling block in his way. His whole point of view is that we must never do anything which makes it harder for someone else to become a Christian. And folks, I may well mean the giving up of something that is right and safe for us for the sake of the weaker brother. Christian liberty must never be used in such a way that it injures another's life or conscience. And then the fourth division that we find outlined there, which deals with the letters. The closing of the letter is a letter of recommendation for Phoebe, a member of the church of Synchaea, who is coming to Rome, and the letter ends with a list of greetings and a final benediction that Paul was very famous for in all of his letters, where he would greet and speak to all of those that had something to do with his ministry or was part of what he was doing in their midst at that particular time. So that's an introduction. That's why Paul went to Rome. That's why he wrote the letter to start with. He had no connection to Rome when he wrote this letter. He was not aware of any particular problem that was ongoing in Rome that he was trying to address. He knew of many weaknesses of the brethren there, both the Jews and the Gentiles. Before he arrived there, he was seeking to let those folks know exactly where he stood in reference to each of those situations. I have a table of contents that we'll pick up with next week. This is from the first half of the book. And as I go through and look at other parts of the letter, I think we'll find that we're a little more familiar with the book of Romans. Certainly we've had it in Sunday school, we've had it in church, we've looked at it in our own personal Bible readings, so that we are pretty much familiar with what Paul has to say in this letter. But I think this will help us to, even as we were in Revelation, to understand the background and what Paul had in mind when he penned these words. Any questions? Well, we ran really late last week, so we're going to run really early this week.
What book is the... Shipwreck going to Rome. Is that in this book?
No, it's in Acts.
In Acts?
Yeah.
Robert, maybe you mentioned too an exciting thing. I mentioned Sunday morning for folks if they would like to pick up the schedule to read the Bible through. I've got that one which I brought with me tonight, which again is one I've used. It's not chronological, it's topical. And it's really good. I have a chronological one as well. My point is, we put 40 copies in the foyer Sunday morning. By the time the service was over with, all 40 were taken. And so I brought a few to put in here if anybody needs them. If not, we're going to put them in the foyer of the sanctuary for Sunday morning. For others. They ran out, which was a good problem, I thought.
Yeah. Thank you
very much.
I really like doing it this way because, you know, just because it's in chapters in books doesn't mean that's the way it happened. You know, you'll be in Genesis and then something happens. Way, if you've never done it this way, to me it's really good. I wasn't able to do it. It took me 13 months instead of 12. I got behind.
That's all right. You got it done.
That's right.
Good job.
Okay, thank you all. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We do thank you for Paul. Whatever his motivations were when he was writing, it has stood the test of time, Father. You've used it not only where Paul was sending it, but you've used it in our lives to help us to know how we should live the Christian life, and we thank you for that. Pray that you go with us, give us safety as we return home, give us a good time the rest of the week, and bring us together in your house for worship on Sunday. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.